Well, as you've gathered, we are in the starting a series on the on Lent, and we're at the beginning of that series now, and we're going to start with our Bible reading there from Luke chapter 22 and verses 35 to 46. It's actually a little bit odd because I wasn't quite sure where to start with this. I selected this, although it is in the middle of a conversation almost. So you could go back a bit in that conversation and you could go right to the beginning of the chapter almost and you still wouldn't be quite satisfied. But so I decided I would start here on verse 35 then. Right, here we go then. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough," he replied. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." I've looked at this passage and there's so much in it. And you could actually start and preach a sermon pretty well anywhere in that passage. You can focus on different things in it. And I'm sure anybody else who would be preaching from these words this morning would be preaching something different. And this is the beauty of Scripture. It is the depth of it all. But I chose to go along a particular route. I'm sure that you're all familiar with the opening words of John's Gospel. I'm sure most of you are anyway. Words that are actually quite mysterious if they were to stand alone. I've got it just here. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the interesting thing is that those words, that sentence, doesn't stand alone. And further on in that chapter 1 of John, John explains a little more. And out of the text that we read emerges this image, the glory of the one and only Son. It says it in verse 14, the glory of the one and only Son. It's not just a bunch of words at the beginning of this chapter that is a little bit difficult to understand, but we get to see the glory of the one and only Son. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Now, this verse in John chapter 1, verse 1, also resonates well with the first verse of Genesis. It says, "In the beginning, God created." And I wonder, did John, when he wrote this, do it on purpose? Did he use those words that would resonate with the first chapter of Genesis, the beginning of their Bible, if you like? I reckon he did. I get the feeling that John seems very keen to make clear to everyone that Jesus, the Son of God, was there from the beginning. And you ask yourself, from the beginning of what? The beginning of history? No, it's much more than that. He was there from the beginning of creation. He was there at creation. And then there's those lovely words, which are favourite words of mine. John again, but this is one of his little letters. 1 John, the first of his little letters. Chapter 1, verse 1. And you just notice in these things that John puts it right at the beginning. He's not messing around, he's making a statement of a fact. And he wants everybody to know this right from the beginning. And he writes there in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning." There we are again. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." That which was from the beginning. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. And it is the very same Jesus who we have read about in our Bible reading just now. The very same Jesus who we find, we're sort of joining it really, at the end of what we call the Last Supper. And in the course of time, and during that supper, Jesus has actually been talking to the 12. He's been teaching them. He's been preparing them, and Judas leaves, and the 12 become 11. Think about that series of events. Jesus, the Last Supper, is teaching them, he's preparing them, and Judas leaves. Verse 35, the beginning of our Bible reading. I'll just paraphrase it a little bit. "Do you remember when I sent you out before in pairs and you were travelling light? You got on okay, didn't you?" The answer to that, of course, would be, yes, we did. But Jesus is telling them now that times are changing. It was okay then. You were fine. But now it's different. And the reason that the times are changing, and the reason it is different, it is because of verse 37. It's because of verse 37. I'll turn that up for you. Sorry, there we go. It's because of verse 37. And as you know, Jesus is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. And we know that we've read that ourselves many times. And that is a picture of Jesus. And Jesus just takes that out of Isaiah, which was written centuries before, and he quotes it and he says, "It is written," and they would have known it, "and he was numbered with the transgressors." And then he says this, "I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me." What Isaiah wrote, I am the fulfillment of it. Yes, he says, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. It's coming, the flower is blossoming and opening, and it is me, and me alone, says Jesus, who will fulfill what Isaiah wrote centuries before. Which all sounds very ominous and dark and threatening. So we just revert back to verse 36. Now the advice that Jesus gives there in verse 36, I think has to be taken in a proverbial way. A proverbial sense. It doesn't mean there, as you read it, that the more money you've got, the safer you will be, nor the more possessions, and arming yourself like Rambo will certainly be of no value. This is about being prepared. And when we look in Ephesians at chapter 6, we can see the full preparation, the full armour of God in Ephesians. And this is the sort of baggage that a Christian believer requires. And that baggage is absolutely necessary for each one of us as well. Not only for Jesus at that time. Because when Jesus said that he is numbered with the transgressors, he is then entering Satan's territory. He is walking into Satan's territory. But worry not. Take heart. Remember the first two chapters of Job? Do you remember those chapters? When Satan demanded that he would do something with Job. And God allowed him to. And look at that picture. Satan demands, but God permits. If God doesn't allow, it doesn't happen. And we can see in those first two chapters of Job quite clearly that God has supreme control over Satan's activities. Nevertheless, Satan is approaching, and Jesus knows it. But then we get this unusual verse. It's unusual to me because it's so ordinary. Verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. After the previous verses there that we just looked at, we've got this, and it's like just so ordinary. Well, come on, let's go then. We'll just go off out, you know. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. I looked in Strong's Hebrew Greek dictionary things about this, because this really stood out to me. Jesus went out. Well, why not just Jesus went out? Why as usual? But I looked it up, and sure enough, the words that are translated there mean something like it's been repetitious, it's been done before. It was their normal way of life. This is what we did do quite regularly. It had been something that was repeated. So when our translation says this, Jesus went out as usual, it means exactly that. It was the norm for them to do that. So ordinary. So ordinary. But the ordinariness is just brief. Because we've got to remember that this is Satan's time. And knowing this, Jesus tells his disciples. See, when we get there, they go there. What does it say it there? On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Oh, what's he doing now? What's Jesus doing now? We've done an ordinary thing. We've gone up there and we get there and suddenly Jesus turns to us and says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Ooh. You see, this is a dangerous time. A very dangerous time, and Jesus knew it. And so he's saying to them, really, put on your armour. The Ephesians armour, if you will. You're going to need it. Pray. Pray. And then Jesus goes off alone. Scripture says he goes off about a stone's throw, which is what? 20 or 30 yards, something like that. And he goes off like across this street there. And he prays there. And here we learn a valuable lesson. What kind of prayer should we pray in times of trouble and distress? And here Jesus gives us the model for such a prayer. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And that's the most difficult prayer to pray when you personally are in distress, in severe distress. How do you pray that prayer except with difficulty? And yet Jesus led from the front here, and he showed us how. He showed us what we should do. It is a unique prayer, and it's prayed by a unique person. That is Jesus, who was kneeling there. Now, we must remember that Jesus has had two distinct natures in one person. He had a human nature, a human will, if you will, as well as a divine nature, a divine will. Now, his divine nature, his divine will, is in complete harmony with that of the Father. I and the Father are one, he said. He's in complete harmony with the Father. And this divine will for him is that he suffers, is that he dies, is that he bears the sins of mankind, and to provide redemption on the cross. That is the divine will. But his human will, his human nature, naturally shrinks from pain and from death. We all do it. Every single person shrinks away from pain. Nobody volunteers for it. And death? None of us want it. Even though we know where we go, it's something that we shrink from. We see a doctor to improve our health because we don't want to die. And the fear of what was about to happen to Jesus was real. And it is into this that Jesus prayed, "Take this cup from me." And despite his fear and his anguish, he bowed to the Father's will. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." In some respects, we can actually take this human nature now, this human will, and put it on one side. And we can almost say, it's been dealt with. It's been prayed about. It sounds a bit strange, that. But as you look at it, you can actually just push it to one side in a way. And then focus on the divine nature, the divine will. And verse 44 tells us this. It said, "He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." How can we here understand the agony and distress of body and mind that Jesus suffered? Why would there be this intense suffering? And why an angel from heaven appearing and strengthening him? Why? Why would this be happening? Now, regarding the angel, I'm reminded of the account of Zechariah the priest. You remember when he was just completing his priestly duties, and an angel appeared to him. And he was a bit frightened. You would be, wouldn't you? He was a bit frightened. But it was very specific, and it was very clear. And this angel said to him, "I am Gabriel." Point one. Point two. "I stand in the presence of God." Point three, "I have been sent." And then he explained what he'd been sent for. 3 points there. This angel says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent." But Jesus wouldn't need specifics. Jesus wouldn't need an introduction. He would know that angel. And when I think about it, we're talking about the Son of God. And in my mind, I'm thinking that this will be one of the more powerful angels, one of the superior angels, an archangel, Gabriel, maybe even. And in my fancy, I like to think that is Gabriel. But Jesus would know that angel. He would know who it was. And he would know that he stood in the presence of God. And he would know that he had been sent. And here, right there, on the Mount of Olives, there was the Father standing right alongside his Son in the form of an angel in order to strengthen him. And why did he need strengthening? Because he was at one of the real low points when the burden of the sin of mankind was beginning to press down on him. The cross was the ultimate. This was the beginning. This was why he was praying fervently. This was why his sweat was like drops of blood. This was why he needed the angel there with him. But this was God's presence on the Mount of Olives. And the wonderful thought is that he was there with him. God's presence was there, even though this was Satan's time, even though that Satan was approaching. And a little later, Jesus said, "This is your hour," just before they arrested him. "This is your hour when darkness reigns." That's Satan's time. And here on the approach to this, right now, on the Mount of Olives, we have God the Father in the presence of an angel. And what does it tell us? It tells us that there is no place that God cannot be. No place. His sovereignty is absolute. Some years later, Paul wrote in Romans, he said this. He said, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is Jesus. This is Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives. This is Jesus, both human and divine. And he waits as Satan approaches. Shall we pray? Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the power of your word. We give you thanks for this holy scripture that reveals to us with some clarity your work. It reveals to us that our Lord Jesus and God the Father and the Spirit are indeed one. That it reveals to us that there is no place in this sinful world, in this wicked world, that God cannot be. It reveals to us that you are indeed omnipotent. We just give you thanks, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you for the work that he did. We thank you for this time on the Mount of Olives. We thank you for those disciples who learned the hard way, as we do. We thank you for Jesus. Amen.